As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Ezekiel chapter 44, starting in verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near to me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that is to be done in it. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, then they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Please be seated. As we continue through our chronological history of the nation of Israel and the nation, the prophets, of course, we've been in Ezekiel for a little while as he ministers to the exiles in Babylon, and this is well into his ministry. It's well into the 70 years that they're going to be captive in Babylon, and we come to the end section of Ezekiel, which is chapters 40 through 48. And it could be divided pretty nicely. In chapters 40 to 42, we talked about the new temple. In chapters 43 through 46, today we're going to talk about the new worship. In chapters 47 and 48, we're going to talk next week about the new divisions of the land. And that will take us to the end of the book of Ezekiel. Now, the central message of these chapters is the separation of God's people to himself and his dwelling among them. As a matter of fact, that's probably the theme of the entirety of Ezekiel. You know, we saw the phrase over and over again as we were going through the book, that they shall know that I am the Lord. And these remaining chapters are no different. Now, there's a familiar passage that we're going to see for the Christmas season. We're going to see it a lot. It's a quote from Matthew as he actually referred to Isaiah, which is, matter of fact, your scripture quote of the week, your memory verse of the week. And in Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So Matthew was quoting in the depiction of the birth of Christ, he is quoting Isaiah's prophecy, "God with us." And these chapters are primarily about God with us as the temple is restored and it's built. Actually, restored is probably a bad word, as it's built in the millennial kingdom, because the temples that have been in the past are not going to be built in the way that this was described in Ezekiel. It's a fabulous, amazing building. And if you didn't have an opportunity to hear that, we do have that recorded as we went through the dimensions of the temple and the way that the worship was going to be restored in the temple. Everything about every temple that has come along was designed to point to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the Anointed One. And this temple that's going to be built in the Millennial Kingdom is no different. But this one is not going to be built by hands. This one is going to be built by the Lord Himself. In this Millennial Kingdom, in this temple, it points to the Messiah. It points to Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling among us. And and I would encourage you as you hear that scripture verse, you know, throughout the season, as you, you know, wherever it's allowed in the public square these days, but as you receive the Christmas cards, think about the impact of that. God dwelling among us. He did it almost 2,000 years ago, but He never left us. He dwells among us now. And just think about the amazing impact that has and should have in our life. So the main point of the text today, as we read through chapter 44, as we discuss briefly chapters 45 and 46, and I'm not going to read through all the text because I promised you that you would never hear the word cubit come out of my mouth again. And so the main point of the text today is that we are called to minister to the Lord as the highest privilege as a Christian. That may surprise some people, but that is the highest calling, is to minister to the Lord as the highest privilege as a Christian. When we covered verses 1 through 9 last week, the Lord spoke of the holiness of the new temple and the unfaithfulness of the people in the previous temple, even to the extent that they would let others do the work of the temple for them. You know, they didn't even bother to go do their own sacrifices. They hired Gentiles, they hired unclean people to come in, you know, which is certainly a commentary on the church today. I mean, they brought people in just to do the work that God had given specifically into their hand to do. That's how little regard they had for the things of the Lord. So the question that we ask ourselves as we go through this, and the thing that we need to continue to ask ourselves, is to whom do you minister? To whom do you minister? Now, the title of this message is "They've Been with Jesus," and that's what we have to ask ourselves: to whom do you minister today? Now, many of the Levites had departed from their obligations to represent God before the people and to represent the people before God. They worshiped idols. They ministered to the people in front of their idols. And so the Lord vowed that they would bear the consequences of their actions. But yet we read that they're still going to be there. They're going to be the ones doing the sacrifices. They're the ones that are going to be administering the sacrifices for the people. They're going to, stand before them to minister to them. So in His grace, He allows them to be gatekeepers. He allows them to be guards in the temple. But they were not allowed to function as priests, and not allowed to be around the holy things of the Lord or the most holy place. Now, I have to admit, I don't exactly know what that means, because as we went through the temple, one of the things we realized is we're not sure what the holy things are anymore. There was a wooden table there by the most holy place, but there was no table for showbread. There was no menorah. There's certainly no Ark of the Covenant in this millennial temple. There's no need for it because Jesus is there. We saw Him, His glory return to the temple through the east gate. So there is no need for the Ark of the Covenant. There's no need for the mercy seat. So I'm not exactly sure what the Lord means here when He says that they're not allowed to go around these holy things. Certainly, they're not allowed to go to the most holy place. Now, we think about that, we go, what's the problem with, you know, I mean, the fact that I get to work in the temple at all is pretty cool. You know, in Psalm 84 states that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the house of wickedness. Well, that's a comparative statement. But if we think about what they're doing as opposed to what God has called others to do, you know, it's certainly better than anything that the world has to offer, but it's not the highest calling in their life. Nor is it the highest calling of a Christian. In verse 14, He said, speaking of these Levites, "Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all has to be done in it. So these are the Levites that had departed from the things of God, that had not paid attention to what they were called to do in the ministry, and is this lineage that are now ministering before the people. They're the ones that are taking care of the house, they're the ones that are preparing the sacrifices, but they're not allowed to around the most holy place. But the sons of Zadok of the house of Levi were designated to serve before the Lord. And if you look at verse 15 and 16, you see the pronoun my used several times. My sanctuary, come near to me, my table, minister to me, keep my charge. So God is calling these sons of Zadok before himself. Now, what do we know about Zadok? Zadok was the high priest in the time of David and Solomon. And he was first mentioned, you know, he went to Hebron to become a part of what, you know, when he realized that David had been anointed as the king of Israel, he went to take part with David in Hebron. And him and another guy by the name of Abiathar acted as high priests on several important occasions when Solomon was king. You know, he was high priest during David's time. He was a high priest during Solomon's time with this other guy by the name of Abiathar. But Solomon had an older brother by the name of Adonijah. And when Adonijah tried to take the throne, Abiathar sided with Adonijah, and Zadok remained faithful. He remained faithful to Solomon, and he remained faithful to God in the temple. So therefore, Solomon, you know, dismissed Abiathar as the high priest, and Zadok became the high priest alone. And so the line of Zadok held that office as high priest until Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And that's important to understand as the Lord brings this lineage of Zadok before himself to minister to him. Now, something else that is interesting is in verse 17 and 18, it says linen, that they need to be dressed in linen, no wool. There's going to be no sweating as they work for the Lord. And then in verse 19, it says they're going to change their clothes, going from the inner court to the outer court. You know, and we have to remember that these are the people that have come into the millennial kingdom through the tribulation, or they were born during this time. And so that's why they're there in the temple. These are Jews, by the way, that are in this temple. We are not, as Gentiles, as those in Christ, are not a part of this population that the folks are going to be ministering to in the millennial kingdom. You know, because we, of course, have died in, you know, we will have, excuse me, been raptured or died in Christ, whichever one, you know, comes first. And we'll be coming back in our glorified bodies being priests and kings throughout his kingdom. So these are the folks that have come through the tribulation that we're talking about here in this millennial temple. So the priests then are supposed to make sure that when they go from the inner court, where they're supposed to wear linen only, they go into a dressing area and they undress from what they use to minister to the Lord, and they put on, if you will, street clothes to go out amongst the people. And that's because the Lord wants to maintain that sense that there is a holiness to ministering to the Lord. Now, if they touch the people with anything that is sanctified, including the clothing, there's going to be no difference between the holiness of the temple and the common life. And in verse 23, they're specifically commanded, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So even in the basic things of life, they're to draw the difference. That's something we have a difficulty with here in the new covenant, you know, in this covenant of grace that we have as Christians, because, you know, for us, for example, this communion table, there's nothing holy about it. It's a piece of wood. It's a wonderful piece of wood. It's a nice craftsmanship. It's done incredibly well. And we use it as a communion table. So there's nothing holy about this table at all. It is not, and in that respect, you know, it is, you know, when it's done and it's broken down, it's going to be pitched, maybe unceremoniously pitched. You know, just as much as the pulpit that used to stand here before was a piece of wood, now it's sitting in our basement. The difference being, and I'm just giving you this as an example, you'll never hear anything other than the Word of God from this pulpit. It's sanctified. It is set apart for that purpose. And so I'm never going to let it be used. You know, and a pulpit that has been, you know, discarded, I would hesitate, just because of the use that it had been put in, I would hesitate to let it be used any other way. Not that it could be used any other way. But the same way, this communion table, I would not allow it to be used as a regular dining table or just something to throw decorations on. You know, we do put greenery on it, and we, you know, that kind of thing. But it's not to be used just as a piece of furniture. This particular table has been set aside specifically for this use. So in that regard, there's a sanctification to it. You know, so I hope there's an understanding there. And the whole point is that in your minds and in your hearts, I want you to see the communion table and go, oh yeah, that represents something very, very special. Just as much as the wine and the bread, it's a cracker and it's grape juice. But to disregard it or to make it common, you know, to be foolish in our handling of it, would be to our detriment. And so we have to make that distinction, because the Lord wants us to make that distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. In our lives, we have to make sure that that distinction is not made that, well, I've got my job, which is unclean and unholy, and then I've got my church life. Because our life has to be sanctified. And so in the entirety of the world, we make the distinction between me, who is sanctified, who is holy because God has set me aside, not because I'm a good guy, but because God has set me aside, and the rest of the world. Tracking? So that's what the Lord has called these people to do. And that is set up symbolically as they go from taking the clothing off that they're used to sanctify, you know, go before the Lord, and to go off into the general population. It is to remind them that there are holy things, there are sanctified things in our lives. New Testament talks, as a matter of fact, is about the marriage bed being sanctified. So there are things that are set apart because we are Christian. And that's what's to draw the difference. In verses 20 through 22, it talks about no shaved heads or long hair. So the millennial kingdom is going to be mullet free. That's good. No ponytails either on guys. But then again, no shaved heads. You know, I think the reason behind that is because there's a drawing of attention to themselves either way. And there is some speculation that may have to do with some pagan practices that they would have been familiar with at the time. But basically, they just say, you know, they're supposed to be well-trimmed. No alcohol. You know, when you're ministering to the before the Lord, he doesn't want you coming in with this attitude that, you know, you can just walk in altered, if you will, you know, completely changed by some kind of alcohol or even drugs for that matter. Again, he wants a clear-minded approach. And I think that, I'm going to extend that a little bit and say that even the principle behind that is he doesn't want us distracted. And so he wants a purposeful attitude. Eli's sons came, you know, they were drunk as skunks, and they came with strange fire, and he didn't like that at all. Struck them dead, as a matter of fact. So no alcohol. Similar to the requirements of an elder in 2 Timothy and Titus. There are restrictions on the type of women to marry due to the demands of the priesthood. In verse 23, again, he tells them to teach, cause them to discern what is clean and unclean, what is holy and unholy. And by saying, cause them to discern not what to think, but how to think. And so we as people need to make that distinction. How difficult is it these days with all the philosophies of man that have just inundated us, and all the struggles we have with the call for tolerance and the call for love, which isn't really love at all. It's just acceptance of sin. And so sometimes we go, man, I just don't know how to think. I don't know what to think about this. And we struggle with these things, especially when we have people that are engaged in the sins that God so clearly says we need not be involved in. And so he says that the priests are to teach them how to think biblically, to discern, by teaching them to think in terms of what is right and wrong before the Lord, not as right and wrong before what the world says, what is right and wrong before what my heart says, but to teach them what is right and what is wrong before the Lord. In verse 24, it talks about, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So they're going to be judges. They're going to be biblical counselors. They're going to make the determination as to what is right before the Lord and what is not right before the Lord. And then verses 25 through 26, they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for a father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, may they defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. So there are laws on remaining clean regarding being around dead people. Wait a minute. People are going to die during the millennial kingdom? I guess so. Because there are laws regarding being around dead people. Now they're going to live a long time. There's going to be a restoration, and potentially children are going to live for 1,000 years. So there's going to be a restoration of the type of, and some people view it, and I think that's where I know that's where I kind of lean to, is that it's going to be a partial restoration of the Garden of Eden, where the Lord is going to be walking among them. He truly will be with them, and there will be this, we're going to talk next week about, the river that runs through this and the leaves of the trees that are for the healing of the nations. It appears that during the millennial kingdom, where they're going to be in an extended age, but people still will die during this time. Not us. We're part of the first resurrection. But anybody that has come into the millennial kingdom through the tribulation or is born into it does have a possibility of seeing their life end. And it may well be that there's a sin attached to that death. And that's the reason why it's cut short. So there's laws regarding being clean regarding around dead people. Verse 27, it says, on that day he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary. He must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. So here's something else that we now know. He's going to offer a sin offering before he comes to minister to the Lord. During the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And he's going to judge justly. He's going to judge righteously. And we're not going to have the nonsense that we deal with today. We're not going to have the politics and the ethical problems. And we're not going to have the dishonesty amongst leaders, because Jesus isn't going to stand for that. He's going to judge righteously. But yet, the priests are coming before him. And the first thing that they have to do is offer a sin offering before he comes to minister to the Lord. We're all sinners saved by grace. And the appropriate attitude in coming before the Lord is the recognition of our sin, not concentration on it, not walking around with a guilt complex, but recognition of it, humbling ourselves before the Lord, reminding ourselves of our need for him. So that's the first order of business the priest has to. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I'm still in need of your grace. And thank you for the blood that you have shed on my behalf. How much I know within me even before I got up to the pulpit this morning, and I haven't been up that long, I've had to repent of so many things. Even before I got here and said, Lord, how am I supposed to offer the word of God to these people when I can't even get it right? And I know I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so I have to come to that same place that these priests do, and before I can offer anything at all, certainly before I come to minister before the Lord, not even before the people, I have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need your blood. I need the redemption that you have offered, and I need to know that I've been redeemed. And so we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and remind ourselves of our need for him. How much we try the grace of God. And I'm so thankful that the mercies are new each day, because I'm telling you what, by mid-morning I've already spent them. You know, if I truly did expend the mercies of God the way that, you know, on a quantitative basis, I'd have to take a nap every 30 minutes just to get replenished. So verse 28, it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance, and that you shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. No possession in the land of Israel, because God is their possession. This is given to them as the highest honor, ministering before the Lord, having him as their sole possession, a possession that does not rust, a possession that cannot be stolen, a possession that does not depreciate. He is their sole possession. Now, they'll have a place to live, but they own nothing. And so this is given to them as their highest honor. And then verse 29 through 31, which we're not going to read, speaks of God's provision for them in his service. And basically, they're going to be in need of nothing because they're ministering before him. And that's something we can take as well. We will be in need of nothing when we minister before the Lord. He promised us that in Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. So while we look at this and we say, well, there's no direct application to us because we will not be priests in the temple, nor will we need priests in the temple. We have this righteous relationship with Jesus Christ because we came back with him as the saints. So why do we care? Second Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So my understanding is, okay, the Lord took time to write it. He took time to include it as part of the canon of the Bible. So it's got to have some application to me. Not directly. Not directly. But there's got to be some spiritual principle here that I can gain from this. And we have two spiritual principles here. The Levites who work in the outer court, standing before the people, ministering to them, in the public eye, in the business of the temple. And then we have those who are the sons of Zadok. Now, Zadok, the word Zadok means just. And every Hebrew word has a verb root. And the verb root is to cause others to be clean, to turn to righteousness. And it wasn't because they were born of Zadok that brought them to this position of grace, but because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And so they were brought into this position to cause others to be clean, to turn to righteousness. So compared to the excitement of busy, busy, busy out there in the temple, you know, in the outer court, the sons of Zadok are brought into complete stillness before the Lord. Where God has said, because you were unfaithful to me, you get to minister to the people. And Zadok, because you were faithful to me, you get to minister to me. Do you see the difference? Many who desire to minister to people and in front of people, and you know, give me a mic, give me a pulpit, give me a platform. I've got a gift. Give me a guitar. You know. But the ones who quietly go about their work, who know what how God has gifted them, and they allow the Lord to bring them those gifts to bear. Because it's not about ministering to the people, it's about ministering to the Lord. You know, or there's a spiritual complaint that I'm just so busy doing the Lord's work. I'm exhausted doing the Lord's work. You know, and then they'll tell you with this list of all the things they're doing for the Lord. Oh. At the heart of it, it's either a boast or a complaint. And we all know the story, Martha and Mary. Oh, yeah, that's all I have to say is Martha and Mary are all going, oh, yeah. What did Jesus say to Martha? You're busy about all those other things, but she's chosen the better one. Mary has chosen the better one. She's sitting at my feet. So the real ministry is before the Lord. You know, once they come into that inner court, the area where the priest came to minister to the Lord, you know, the offering and the sacrifices, he also said there's to be only linen garments, no wool. Now, and that means something. That means a lot. Number one, what was the most popular, what was the most available fabric in the Middle East? Wool. Lots of sheep. I don't recall there being a lot of cotton in, or is it flax, excuse me, in the Middle East where the linen is created from. So they're only to wear linen garments. They're not to wear anything that causes sweat. God doesn't like sweaty servants. Chuck Smith said perspiration is quite often a sign of the lack of inspiration. So there are two things that I want to point out here. God never wants any of us complaining of his service or what he has given to God. God never wants any of us complaining of his service or what he has given to God. That's why the New Testament teaches us that you are to determine in your heart what you're to give. And no one should be pressuring you or pushing you or, you know, or ramping you up into some kind of excitable level for you to, I want everybody to stand up and reach in your neighbor's pocket and take out their wallet and give like you've always wanted to give, you know. And, we should never be doing this, and nobody should ever respond to those kind of things. But every man should determine in his own heart that which he's going to give to the Lord. And then he should give to God with a joyful heart. It says, with a hilarious spirit, because God loves a cheerful or a hilarious giver. And that's the second thing, is that he wants you to be hilarious. He wants you to be excited over everything you've given to him. He wants you to be blessed by the things that you give to him. He never wants you to be begrudging. Never wants you to gripe about what you've given. He doesn't want any service that requires sweat. So regardless of what you're giving him, God doesn't want any complaining over what you've given him. If you're going to complain, keep it. If you can't give God to God with a joyful heart, you'd be better off not giving at all. You know, if you think about it, it's kind of an insult. If you go around complaining or griping about all the things that you're doing to the Lord, doing for the Lord, or giving to the Lord, and then it really comes down to, you know, the same kind of pressure as any other civic organization. Hey, man, you know, we need you to do this and this and this and this. You know, and it's always one of my favorite phrases is, it's for the children. You know, it's for the children. You know, and so I have to give more and more and more. So he doesn't want pressured service, you know. He doesn't want sweaty service. God doesn't want any service out of any kind of false stimulant. He doesn't, you know, want us to be, you know, whether it's my own effort, whether it's the next exciting thing, whether it's alcohol. He wants pure ministry before him. The only incentive, the only stimulation that God wants you to serve in is with the incentive of a heart of love. Paul said, "For the love of Christ constrains me." Now, James tells us that faith without works is dead faith. Paul tells us that works without faith are dead works. And so God has provided this balance. You know, and so the only real service that God will accept from you is that service that comes from the heart of love. So do you want to serve the Lord? Out of the outreach of your heart, out of the things of your heart, there's this desire to do these things for other people. And so there is a ministering to people. There is a reaching out to people and to providing their needs. You know, there's also another scripture that says that we're not to look upon our brother who is, you know, poor and needed and say, you know, go in peace, God bless you. You know, James tells us that the true and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans. And we'll get back to that scripture in a moment. So there are things that God calls us to do, but the question is, number one, what is the heart that we have when we're doing these things? And secondly, am I really serving the Lord, or am I serving my own needs? One of the things that concerns me greatly, especially around this time of year, because I hear it so much, is that there are a lot of churches that are doing wonderful things, and I have no complaint. Please don't misunderstand me. I have zero complaint about that, because, you know, they're serving a lot of needs. But what's the number one answer when they've got a microphone in their face to say, "Why are you doing this? It makes me feel so good." Not once. Not to say that the news people didn't edit it, but not once have I heard, "Because I love God. Because I love God." Do you want to serve the Lord? Then first minister to him in the quietness of your heart. There are plenty of opportunities for you to serve him. Plenty. But there should nobody should be pressuring you or pushing you to do that. God's got to do that work in your heart, and you're going to serve him out of your love for him. Now, I am in a position as the pastor of making needs known. You know, I can tell you the things, whether it's the ministry to the body, whether it's ministry through the facility, you know, whatever the case may be, I'm in a position to let you know the ministry needs. But there's no way that I can put the proper motive in your heart. And if there's not a willingness to serve because you've already ministered before the Lord, I'm not so sure that you're going to benefit, or anybody else is going to benefit, from the service that you provide for others, the work that you do for others. You know, because if God wants something to go, it's going to go, and he's able to make it go, and we're not going to try and push it, and you know, when God's trying to kill it. You know, I will not put any ministry on life support ever. If the Lord wants it, he's going to do it. You know, that's why I'm excited about today. I'm very excited about today. I thought that God put it in my heart. We prayed about it for a long time. We kind of walked through the steps and said, "Okay, Lord, are you in it? Are you in it? Are you in it?" And every step of the way he said, "Yes, yes, 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 yes." So I'm excited. I don't like changing oil. But I love serving people. I love the opportunity to open up the chance to give them the good news of God. Now, last week we spoke about the benefit of being religious, and this is an example of that. Ministering before the Lord. Pure and undefiled religion, it says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. I said the first part already. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The second part, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we've all met that person who seems to be attached to God at the heart, you know? We've all met that person who is completely detached, it seems, from the temptations of the world because they are just so in love with God and they are so in tune to what the Lord wants in their life. Now, you press into them a little bit and they go, oh, yeah, I struggle a lot. You know, I have these problems and these issues. But that's not what come. That's not what exudes from them. And this is a spirit of grace that goes just beyond being nice, you know. In Proverbs 15:23, it says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? You know, and we've met those people when we say, okay, I'm having this difficulty, or, you know, or even you're talking to them and what comes out of their mouth is perfect because God put it there. They're spirit-filled, they're joyful. Their only motivation is to love. They're ready in season and out of season. You know, that person knows what it means to minister to the Lord faithfully, being before him. The reason why you see what you see is because they're faithful in doing what they're supposed to do, which is to minister before the Lord. They're the ones that are before God all the time. And so they're scrupulously and consciously faithful. They're religious to minister to the Lord. And so there is value in doing things because we know we need to do them. Sometimes our heart has to catch up with our head. But there are some things that we say, you know what? Even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to spend this time. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to confess to the Lord my sin that I really don't feel like doing this. And I'm going to settle my heart before him. I said, Lord, I just want to be before you. I just want to be in your presence. I just want to honor you and glorify you and worship you. I want to minister to you. The Lord rebuked the church of Ephesus because they were so doctrinally correct. They hated sin. They were so busy. But yet it says they left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. Because they were so about doing the work of God that they forgot to minister to the Lord. They forgot the love that they have for the Lord. But in Acts 4:13, this is my greatest desire, seriously. This is my greatest desire, is to be accused of what Peter and John were accused of in Acts 4:13. You know, when they were before the Sanhedrin and they were being told, they'd already been told, don't preach this gospel of Jesus. Don't speak his name. And they said, okay. And they went back and they preached the gospel of Jesus and they spoke his name and they ministered to him and they ministered to the people in his name. And so the Sanhedrin says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, meaning not in their way, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, I want to be accused of that. You've been with Jesus. I can tell. Because everything about your life looks like Jesus. That only comes from being with Jesus, from ministering before the Lord. I'm briefly going to get into chapter 45 and 46. In chapter 45, he describes here the size of the city. And then the area that God has set aside for those priests and those ministers in the land, the holy place of the sanctuary. And again, the reason why this is important to understand is because these are the people that are ministering before the Lord. He's laying out their provision for the land. They're not to own any land, but they have a place to live. God is their provision. That is the heart of Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will give you all these things. So I don't need to worry about my provision because God is my provision. He's going to give me everything I need. The Lord commands the princes in verse 9 of chapter 45 to remove violence and spoil, execute judgment and justice, and quit taxing the people. Fair weights and balances, no cheating. As a matter of fact, that's kind of interesting that that was very important to the Lord, that there's an ethical treatment in all things. He speaks of that very frequently. Then the cleansing of the sanctuary is spoken of in verse 18, a bullock without blemish, and how the priests were to take the blood of it and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners and upon the posts of the gates of the inner court. The feast of the Passover is to be reinstituted. You know, when they had the feast of the Passover, as they had celebrated so many times in their history, you know, this fantastic glory event in the celebration of this feast. Later on, we're going to have the fulfillment of that Passover in remembrance as we take communion. They're going to be reinstituting the celebration of the Feast of Passover, and it's important to remember again that what, as we take communion, we are looking back in remembrance to something that occurred. When the Jews were celebrating Passover, they were looking at an event that was yet to come. But in the millennial temple, they, just like us, when we take communion, are going to be taking this Passover as a remembrance of that which has already happened, or else they wouldn't be there. Because if they're not in Christ, they would not be there. These are the people that have come through, that have accepted the Lord through the tribulation, or have been born into the millennial kingdom. So they're going to celebrate the Feast of Passover as a remembrance. Chapter 46, it says, the eastern gate of the inner court is closed 6 days a week and opened on the Sabbath and on a new moon. The prince it talks about here, who many believe is David, is a regent or a governor of Jerusalem. By the way, it's very possible, you know, because Jerusalem is called the city of David, it's very possible that he is that regent or that governor of Jerusalem. It may not be. I don't know. It's not completely clear. As the prince, though, whoever this prince is, he's responsible for leading his people in this sacrifice. And he's gonna enter into the temple area. He's gonna sit at the east gate, but he's the only one that can do that. Everyone else either comes to the north and exits the south. And remember, this is a mile square, where they enter the south and they exit the north. And then there's instructions for the prince to provide offerings on feast days and festivals, as well as voluntary offerings. So there is still the sacrificial process, the law that has been established for sacrifices are still in effect during the millennial temple. Then it states that he is to daily, and this is why I want to make sure that we got to chapter 46. The prince is to daily offer a burnt offering, a grain offering, and an oil offering for himself and for the people. Burnt offering for the acknowledgement of sins, grain as an act of worship. He can't do it as a priest, but he has to do it as the prince. He has to bring these things to the priest to make that offering for the acknowledgement of sins as an act of worship. So let me wrap up with this. Those participating in the temple worship are the nation of Israel. We know that. We don't have to do this. We're going to be priests and kings in the millennial kingdom of God. We're not going to be in and about the temple worship. But should you ever go, you now know what's going on. Just as we celebrate communion as a fulfillment of the Passover and a remembrance of what Christ has done, so too will these offerings be a remembrance. But we need to acknowledge that what they did and what they will do, they do daily. Just as the priest. And we are called to be a nation of priests, are we not? We are also the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. Do we not see in these things the same need? A daily acknowledgement of our sin, a daily offering of worship, even before anything else is addressed. And as I speak to you, I'm speaking out of the conviction of my own heart, because I often will fail to do that. Frequently thinking about the things that I must do as opposed to the privilege that I have of ministering before God. Again, if I want to be accused, rightly accused, of being with Jesus, I need to do that. I need to do that. As a priest in my home, I need to make sure that I take that time to acknowledge my sins, to spend that time in this act of worship, ministering before the Lord. Because otherwise, frankly, what I have to offer to my wife is empty. What I have to offer to anybody that I encounter during the day is empty. What I have to offer to you is just words. They may be even the right words. But if you can't see in me what you hear coming out of my mouth, it's going to cause some difficulty. And that doesn't just apply to me. That applies to all of us. So we have to commit to making that distinction between the holy and the unholy, and desire to be holy. That doesn't mean morally rigid. That doesn't mean, you know, walking around with pursed lips and, you know, shrugging and pointing fingers at everybody because, you know. What that means is that I recognize that which is of the Lord and that which is not. And I desire to go after those things which are of the Lord. And one of the greatest things that I can do is to have Him as my possession. To have Him as the only thing I ever really need. So we're going to have a time of communion. I was hoping to finish up a little earlier than I did, and I'm working on that. We're going to have a time of communion. And I would encourage you as we have this communion, just take this opportunity to, in your heart, provide that burnt offering, you know, to recognize the need for the blood, the need for the broken body. And so we can, as we recognize that, we can also then recognize this time as we're before the Lord. I just really, really appreciated the prayer that was offered up before the teaching that, you know, we just desire to be in your presence, Lord. We just desire to worship you. And that's exactly right. So during this time of communion, let's have that sense of ministering to the Lord even as He is ministering to us.